Want you to imagine that you're standing in heaven before God. It's judgment day, and it's you who are being judged. You're there before God, and he will decide whether he allows you to go in or send you away. And you could imagine there's a large angel maybe to God's side, and there's a large book. Your name is asked for, and you manage to get your name out. You're not sure how the book works, but you think maybe alphabetical order, so the pages are turned. There's just this awkward, uncomfortable silence, and you think about making a joke to lighten the mood, but you realise it's probably not appropriate, so you don't. And then you look at your hands just to think, do I have anything I can give to God at this moment that maybe will sweeten the deal and earn his favour, but you have nothing in your hands. You're bare before him, and there you are just waiting. And then you hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, come and join your master's happiness." And you're allowed in to heaven. And you know you shouldn't be going in because you didn't pay the price. Somebody else paid that price for you, but you go in with gladness and a smile comes on your face that you know will never leave your face for all eternity. Well, what a thought, hey. It's a sobering thought, actually, to think about ourselves standing before God the judge, because one day we will all stand before God the judge. And we'll either be welcomed in with those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant," or we'll hear the words, "Away from me, you wicked one," and never taste a single drop of the joy of heaven. And in many ways, that's what life's to prepare us for, isn't it? For that day when we stand before the King and judge in heaven. Now, the book of Hebrews, the author is concerned for the people, because though they were followers of God as Jews and now have heard the gospel of Jesus and followed him, they're falling away. They're giving up. He wants to prepare them for the day that they'll stand before God, that they'll be declared faithful before him. And so he urges them on. He exhorts them with 13 chapters of encouragement. Keep following Jesus. Why? Because Jesus is above all, and you should hold on to him above all else. Now, as we look at our two chapters today, chapter 3 and 4, I want that song, "Great is Thy Faithfulness," to be ringing through your ears. We're going to sing it after the sermon, because that's kind of the way that this passage is all about, the faithfulness of God and being found faithful for him. So our points today is, great is thy faithfulness. Great isn't your faithfulness. Great could be your faithfulness, and great help for faithfulness. And this passage will help us to be prepared for that last day before we stand before God. So chapter 3 and 4. Now, the passage doesn't start with our faithfulness. It starts by urging us to look to him and to his faithfulness. So let me read chapter 3, the first 6 verses. It says, "Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honour than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honour than the house itself. For if every house was built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." Now, in chapters 1 and 2, which we looked at last week, Jesus was compared with angels. And we saw very clearly that Jesus is superior to the angels. And in what's now a master move, the author moves to compare Jesus to Moses. It's a master move because the Christians are tempted to go back to Judaism, to following the law of Moses. And he wants to make the point that Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is greater than the Old Testament. And he doesn't do it by saying Moses was rubbish, but Jesus is amazing. He actually says that they're both found as faithful in the work that they've been given. It's just that their work is different. Moses was faithful as a servant in God's house, but Jesus was found faithful as the son over God's house. He's in charge of the house. Moses, just a servant in the house. And in thinking about that, he gives his first instructions to the people in terms of keeping them going to the end. And it's just there in verse 1, which says, "Fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him. Great is thy faithfulness." Great is his faithfulness. Great is the faithfulness of Jesus, who was found faithful in life and now is in heaven. And the passage tells us to fix our thoughts on him, the faithful one. Our way of preparing ourselves to meet him is to focus our thoughts on him. And it's worth asking the question, how much do we actually think about Jesus? Not how much do we sing about him, how much do we read about him, how much do we do to serve him, but do we actually let our minds dwell on Jesus and consider him and think about him? We live in a society that everyone wants our attention. Every screen wants you to click their headline or their picture to look at it, attention grabbing. Everything wants your attention. But there's just this voice from God's word that stands out apart, that says, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the faithful one. Look to him, look to him. Now we're going to come back to that idea of looking to him, the one who's in faithful and on the throne. But now just look at verse 6, which kind of prepares us to what will follow. It says, "We are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory." This idea that Israel is God's house is not a new idea, that they realize that they were born into the house of God. They are his house. But there's a condition here, you see. You are his house if you hold on to your confidence and your hope in Jesus. If you hold on to the gospel, if you hold on to Jesus, then you are in the house. There's a warning there for the people and for us. Well, having been urged to think about the faithfulness of Jesus, now the author does this two-part sermon from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. And that will dominate the next part of the text as he goes back to talk about what David says about the people under Moses as they entered into the promised land. And they're found unfaithful in keeping God's word. As he reflects on Psalm 95 and this rescue and how in tough times the people fell away from God. So let's read from Psalm 95. We don't need to turn to it because there it is in chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. "So as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared an oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest." So what's happened is Israel's been rescued from slavery in Egypt. They've gone through, they've had all the plagues, they've been through the Red Sea, they've been to Sinai, and now they're out in the desert following the fire and the cloud, and God's with them, but there's no water. And what do people do What do these people do? They complain, they quarrel, they whinge, and they turn on Moses, and they turn away from God, and they say, if only we could go back to Egypt, take us back there. And you can see how the writer of Hebrews is concerned about the same thing for these people. They've trusted in Jesus, they've been saved miraculously, but now they're turning back not to Egypt, but to Judaism, and he doesn't want them to do that. So he warns them very clearly. Verse 12, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. And then he tells them, actually, you're responsible for each other in this. Look at the next verse. Verse 13, but encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Now, it's interesting that word encourage is the same word exhort that we use in chapter 13. This whole book is to exhort us not to turn away from Jesus. And just there, we're given the instruction that we're to exhort, encourage, urge one another to keep our eyes on Jesus and not fall away from him, to take responsibility for one another, to urge each other and not fall away. And then there's that final statement in verse 14, we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the end. Firmly to the end. See the picture? He wants them to follow Jesus until their last breath so that they'll be prepared to stand before him and hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Great was not the faithfulness of those in the desert, and great was not the faithfulness of those who were falling away, but if you just hold on. Now, in 2011, I ran a marathon, and it was a long way. The first 30Ks was not too big of a problem, but the last 12 was terrible. I just wanted to give up. I wanted to sit down, find a car to take me home. One of the reasons I made it to the end was not to win, because that was not even on the cards. Just finishing was all I wanted to do. But the encouragement of others just kept me going. My family kept turning up on the track, and I had little boys back then. They'll be clapping, come on, Dad, keep going, you can do it. And then the people in the race along with me, as they saw me walking and they ran past, come on, mate, you keep going, you can do it. And even the spectators on the sideline who I didn't know, come on, mate, you can do it. And that's the picture of the book of Hebrews. Keep going, friends, following Jesus. Don't give up. Don't stop now. You can make it to the end. Keep trusting in Jesus. And that's what we're to do to our fellow runners in this life. Encourage them on the way. Well, great is thy faithfulness. Keep looking at Jesus. Great isn't your faithfulness for those who turn away from him. But now the author picks up in a particular word in Psalm 95, which is the word today. And he notes that this is David writing about entering into the rest. So you kind of have to follow here. So Israel, they're in the desert and they're going to enter into the rest. Where's the rest? The promised land. If they enter the rest, they enter the promised land, God's rest. But that generation didn't, but the next generation under Joshua do enter the promised land into the rest. But in David's time, which is generations later, he's saying you can still enter God's rest. Obviously not talking about Israel, the nation, the promised land, but a greater rest that we can still come into. So turn to chapter 4, and we're looking at verses 8 to 11. It says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later about another day. There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest so that no one will perish by following the example of disobedience. So yes, warning. Don't miss out on salvation. Don't turn away from Jesus. But invitation, today, there's still an invitation to come and enter into God's rest. The same rest that God started on the seventh day that you can still enter. You can enter into a Sabbath rest. It's interesting, it says, make every effort to enter into rest. They seem like two opposite things. Make sure you don't miss out on the rest. Well, what's the rest? It's not a land. It's an eternal Sabbath of rest from your labor and joyful worship of the King around the throne of God. And there's an invitation today to come to that. Disobedience, hard-heartedness, unfaithfulness will not get you there, but faith in Jesus will. Now, as we're growing up, as we were often asked to do tasks, like, have you done your assignment yet? Can you please clean up your room? The answer was always, I'll do it tomorrow. And the response was always, tomorrow never comes. Tomorrow never comes. You only get to live today. And that's what the author's picking up on here. Today is the day of salvation. And as long as it's today, and Jesus hasn't yet returned and you still have breath in your lungs, then you can enter into the promised rest of God. And so there's an invitation here for us. And for those who haven't yet found faith in God, for those who are wondering when they stand before the throne of God in judgment, will they be welcomed in or will they be cast out? Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to turn from your sins, find forgiveness through Jesus alone, and enter into that rest. Don't wait. Don't procrastinate on this one. Well, how are you going? We've got two chapters. We're flying through. We're just kind of picking up the main points. We're not looking at all the details. But as we finish, we end up with two of the greatest passages in the entire New Testament. About God's word being sharp and alive and then being welcomed to the throne room. And both of these passages take us back to where we started, which is in the throne room of heaven. Remember, we pictured ourselves standing there. The first words will actually rattle us and then the second words will give us comfort. So let's start with the ones that will rattle us, which is verses 12 and 13. It says, for the word of God is alive and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him who we must give an account. Now, it's a great couple of verses, and you would have often heard those words about the Bible, that the Bible, God's word, is alive. It's active, and it's like a sword that cuts into us. It does something to us. The only thing about this passage here is why is it here? Why is it here? The author hasn't been talking about the Bible. He's been warning them not to fall away. But then we remember, actually, he has been talking about God's word. Today, if you hear his voice, and then in chapter 4, verse 2, he talks about the fact that we have heard the gospel or the good news just like they had heard the gospel. And so God's word, his active, alive word, is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who died and rose again, who offers life to all who would come to him. And that word will find us out. That word will penetrate us and show us up. And on the last day, when we stand before the judge, he will see all things. We will be laid bare before him. There'll be nothing in our hands. There'll be nothing hidden from us. Now, as you imagine yourself standing before God with nothing hidden, all your motivations, your heart, your thoughts, all revealed before God, what does God see in you? Well, for me, nothing good. I don't want God to see that stuff. And so the idea of welcome in good and faithful servant just seems like a pipe dream that I could never achieve because I'm just not good or faithful. But then the words that follow give us so much joy and hope. Because look at verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weakness, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And so we found ourselves in heaven, standing in front of the faithful one who lived, never sinned, tempted like us, never sinned, suffered. Did he suffer? Suffered the greatest way, yet didn't turn away, stayed faithful. He's the faithful one. He went all the way to death, and remember, he broke death by being rose to the dead, to life. And now he sits on the throne, and he invites us to come to him to help us. And there's two things that he gives us when we come to him. One, we come with our unfaithfulness. Remember, we're laid bare. We've got nothing good to give him. But we come to the throne, we repent and say, I'm a sinner, Lord. I don't deserve heaven. Please forgive me. And you know what he gives us? His faithfulness becomes ours. And our unfaithfulness, he takes on himself. He already paid for it on the cross. That great exchange, that we get his faithfulness. And then we walk with him through life with hope and joy. And you know what? He helps us all the way with free access to the throne. All the riches and all the power and resources of heaven are available to the Christian to keep on going and not giving up. You just have to go there by prayer. You just have to ask, and his grace, his mercy and help are there for you and for me. Great is thy faithfulness, and great is his help to help us on our way. All the resources of heaven available to us. Well, as you think about yourself following Jesus through opposition and doubt and weakness, I want to finish by showing you a video of some people who we've been praying for a long time, who went through some of the worst persecution and difficulty and yet found God to be faithful and found his help from the throne room. So we've got a video of Ken and Jocelyn Elliott that was taken this week in the UK. Ken was a doctor in East Africa and captured for 7 years, released only recently. Their family come to our church. And we've been given this video to see. But it's all about how God remained faithful to them and helped them in their time of need. So we'll watch this and then we'll sing afterwards. Thanks, Garrett.
Jocelyn, can you tell us what happened on the 15th of January 2016?
Just after our evening meal, there was a knock on the door. Ken went and armed men burst into through the door. They took us violently to a waiting car. We were made to lie down in the back of the pickup and driven away. We eventually made camp, being guarded by about half a dozen men. In the 3 weeks I was held with Ken, we moved camp about three times. Conditions were basic, but we were not mistreated. However, not fully understanding what was occurring at the time, on that first day we believed we were going to be shot. I recall at that time holding on to the promise that Christ is my righteousness, and we were prepared to meet the Lord. This, however, did not happen. I was unexpectedly released 3 weeks later. We said our goodbyes, not knowing if we would see each other again. Ken remained detained and continued to be moved sporadically in remote areas. He was not used for his medical skills, as was a widespread rumour during that time. The solidarity we received from the local community of Jibo throughout this time was also heartening. We know that the town itself is experiencing great hardship, isolation and food shortages at this present time, and we grieve and pray for those who are suffering.
Thank you, Jocelyn. So, Ken, you remained in captivity for 7 years. You had water and bread to survive on. You lived under a tarpaulin most of the time, and you moved from location to location. You didn't even know if your wife had survived, if she was alive. And so over these 7 years, can you share with us how has God sustained you?
Very well. I was convinced that God had a purpose in what was happening, and I had the example of Job, and we desired, we had right from the beginning desired that the Lord would be glorified in our work. And yes, the Bible was central, though I didn't have one, because I wasn't permitted, but I had previously, thankfully, memorized a number of psalms and patches of John's Gospel and various odds and ends, and these were a great help because I was able to meditate on these and pray for myself and for my captors. But I also experienced a number of physical challenges. That wasn't the best place to be healthy. And the worst, I think, was experiencing scurvy, a lack of vitamin C. I've only seen one case of vitamin C in my medical career, and that was me. But it was to a degree where I was unable to walk. I could crawl, and that was difficult in the end. Nevertheless, the Lord was gracious, and eventually my captors found some vitamin C for me, which turned the tide right around, because I thought I was finished. But I believed that many people were praying for us, and from experience I was confident that God answers prayer. It's since my release that I've heard of just how many people have been praying, multitudes of people unknown to us who have contacted us since that time, since I came home, which demonstrates that we are just one big global family.
So I know the reason you're both standing here is because you want to proclaim God's faithfulness to you and you want him to be glorified. So my final question to you both is, over the years, what have you learned about God's character, about yourselves, and what it means to take up your cross and follow him?
This is hard question to answer, but I have learnt greater assurance in the goodness of the Lord and in the comfort of the promises he gives me in the Bible, such as his promise, I will never leave you or forsake you. We do not always know his will, and indeed, in waiting for Ken, I did not know if I would see him again in this life. But I was confident that the Lord knew and his will would be for good. The Lord would work out his purposes for us. I took great comfort in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we wake or sleep, we might live with him. Ken was living with Christ, as was I, though we were apart, and should we die, we would continue to live with him. This is the assured hope of anyone who puts their trust in Christ. I was also challenged by Bible verses that speak about waiting on the Lord and being thankful in all circumstances.
Yeah, well, I agree with all that. And for me, also, despite the unfavourable conditions, I knew God was in charge. I was sure of that. And I was trusting him and just renewing my trust in him day by day. Initially, I had prayed for release by a particular time. The first time was for our wedding anniversary, but I missed 8 wedding anniversaries, I'm afraid, in a row. But the Lord, I believe, has purposes beyond our understanding, and I learned to wait. My experience of God's faithfulness in the hospital work had been proven time and time again, and he hasn't stopped proving his faithfulness and graciousness and love despite our shortcomings.